The Old Testament reading is found in Psalm 87, which is page 494 in your blue Bibles. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's ask for God's help. Father, we confess that our lives are but a mist. Our lives are but a breath. Yet the word of the Lord has stood forever. It has endured. It's been the word that has been on the lips of people as they gave their last breath. And we pray that you would teach us the substance of it. We pray that we would come to understand the life in it. And here we are completely at a loss for how to do it, asking you to do it because of your promise and grace. We're trusting you to do that now. And in expectation, we thank you already for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been revisiting the core values or the fundamental beliefs of our church. And now we're on to the last one. You'll find them in the insert of your bulletin on the back of the Keeping Connected sheet. We're on number six here, missions, advancing the kingdom of Christ through ministries that reflect the diversity of the city and beyond. And I've actually never preached on this before. I tried about a year and a half ago when we were still informally meeting and having these preview meetings. And in the middle of the sermon, the fire alarm went off. And we had to disband. And I don't know if that means the sermon was particularly threatening to the kingdom of darkness or just a bad sermon. I have a suspicion it was the latter. And that's why I didn't go forth. But here we are to talk about missions. And initially I thought I wanted to do this over 2 weeks. I'm just going to spend this evening on it, on the idea of a global vision of a church. And then next week we'll launch into a longer term study on the book of Revelation and the New Testament, taking us through the fall and hopefully the early spring. Now, the subject of missions always raises questions, not only within the church, but within the culture as well. Whenever I study a passage in the Bible, I often bring questions to it, either my own questions or questions I've heard other people voice, and I thought I'd share those with you this week. Here are some of the questions that came to mind. Is missions an immoral enterprise? That is, to go into another culture and seek to persuade it of your religion, is that an immoral thing? Is persuasion in and of itself immoral? Where has the church's bad theology led to bad mission practice? And the converse, good theology to good practice. What does mission say of God's nature? Is missions a New Testament idea? What about God's obvious preferring Israel in the Old Testament? What does mission say about the project of multiculturalism? Those are some of the questions that I've thought about, and I want to try to get at them by way of three propositions that I think are represented in Psalm 87 here. The first is missions is the work of God. The second is missions reveals the glory of grace. And the third, missions bring spiritual life. But before we unpack those, there's two preliminary points I think are worthy of our consideration. The first by way of explanation, the second by way of observation. In verse 1, you see, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. This entire psalm, or song, because that's what psalms are, they're songs that someone wrote, centers around this city called Zion. Maybe when you hear the word Zion, you think of Zionism, the movement that was started in the 19th century by secular Jews to reestablish a Jewish homeland, a movement which, by the way, religious Jews objected to stridently because they felt like it was usurping the place of the Messiah, that we shouldn't look to nationalism to reestablish a homeland, but we should wait for the Messiah to do that. And while modern Zionism roots their ideology in the Old Testament in this concept of Zion, we'll see as we look at it, it's a much broader focus and application right here. Zion was a hill north of Jerusalem. And the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel tells us it's the hill that King David took from the Jebusites. But unlike most hills that achieve their importance because of the size, Zion achieves this importance because of what sat upon it. And that is the temple. Now the temple in the Old Testament represented the very presence of God, the dwelling place of God, the Holy One of Israel. Yahweh himself said that he would reside there. That's why in verse 1 the mount is referred to as holy. Now, obviously, God is omnipresent. He dwells everywhere. But what we mean by this is that God promised to focus his presence in that one place, like later he would focus his presence in one man. But this meaning of Zion actually extends beyond the idea of a hill, because later in the Old Testament, you see it refers to the city of Jerusalem, and then in the New Testament, it refers to the heavenly city. And then its meaning even goes beyond geography, because we find that it refers in the Old Testament to the people of God. In the New Testament, we find it's referring to the church. The book of Hebrews says that. So Zion, like the term shalom that we looked at last week, is a rich and extensive word. Now, the reason I give you all this background is because it gives us context for why God thinks this city is so glorious, why he loves it so much. And this leads to the observation. I'll speak to that more briefly. And that is, this heavenly place that God dwells in is a city. Now, that's convenient for us. I don't want to be too literal in the interpretation of Zion as a city, but I think there is something for us here. Cities bring people together. Now, sometimes that's a real drag. When you're stuck in traffic, you're pressed on the metro next to someone. You're standing in line. We don't like cities and the fact that there are a lot of people here. But cities also have an appealing factor to them. They tend to foster a certain solidarity as people come together in one place. New Yorkers like to call themselves New Yorkers, people from Washington, Washingtonians. There's a certain identity. Cities also tend to foster community in a way that suburbs won't. Especially happens when your neighbor's porch is 5 feet away from you. You're going to tend to talk to them a little bit more. And when neighborhoods are working well together, you help one another. I think I've mentioned this before, but in my neighborhood, UPS and the post office don't bring our packages to our door anymore. They take them to one man. He collects our packages for us, and we go to his house at the end of the day. This was his way to help us from getting our packages stolen when we go on vacation. And cities also breed a certain creativity. That is, they draw people together to want to use their gifts and produce things, typically of excellence. Now, the bad version of this in the Old Testament was the Tower of Babel, City of Babel, where they came together and used their creativity to oppose God. But we're told here, the Bible says, the heavenly city will actually be a place of positive creativity. I often think of that scene in the film Witness. Harrison Ford was in it. It takes place in an Amish community, and I think one of the most beautiful scenes in it is the barn raising that happens. And you just think, well, this has to be what heaven's like. Everybody's coming together in joy, sharing their gifts and working together. So when God evokes this imagery of a city, it's not without purpose. Cities, when they work well, are great practice for heaven. They're actually a foretaste of heaven. So the psalmist is filled with this vision of a glorious city, which he calls Zion, and the point of missions is to get people to that city. That's the point of missions. And now we return to these three propositions. First of all, missions is the work of God. The very first word here in the Hebrew literally reads, this is what you would see if you were reading the Hebrew, his establishment. That's how it starts. So the first thing the psalmist wants to tell us isn't what the city looks like or who is in it, but rather who built it. Right off the bat, God's city. That's what he wants to say. God has built it. And from this we conclude that missions is first the work of God, a work of his power. And by first, I'm saying I recognize we have a part to play, but if we miss that it's first his work, we get into all sorts of difficulties. The church has never been instructed to convert. The church has never been instructed to convert anybody. Rather, the church has been called to proclaim and to serve. When the church has seen that its role is to convert, it's led to all sorts of nasty things. Crusades, inquisitions, missionaries that might use medicine or money as leverage with natives. And sadly, some of these things have occurred, and the best thing the church can do is just own up to it and repent. But God is clear here. in the entire Bible, but in this psalm, that no person can bring about spiritual life in another person. We find this phrase over and over, actually three times. This one was born. This one was born in Zion. Now, what did you have to do with your birth? Very little. We're passive in birth. The same is true with spiritual birth. God is the only one that brings about spiritual birth. In the Gospel of John, the first chapter, what do we read? But to all who did receive him, that is Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. And this is what Jesus articulates in John 6 when he says, no one can come to me unless God actually draws them to me. When someone actually places faith in Jesus, it's basically like the cry of a baby after they've been slapped on the bottom. I don't know if they still do that. Maybe one of you doctors can inform me afterward. Maybe that is considered abuse. I don't know. But this fact that God alone can convert people, what I would say good theology, always results in good missions. And it guards us from using power on people in unjust ways. One of the questions and objections people have about missions is this really immoral to go into another culture and try to persuade people of belief? And we need to recognize there's a difference between persuasion and coercion. Or slash manipulation. And I think our culture is really stumbling at this point. It's become commonplace now in university campuses. If you're a religious worker or a chaplain, that you're asked to, well, actually required to sign a no proselytizing agreement. I experienced that when I was working on the campus of Harvard. And when it came to me, my response was, well, if what you mean by proselytizing is pressuring, manipulating, in coercing people, I'm in full compliance because the Bible forbids that on theological and moral grounds. There's no way you can read the Bible and get the idea that you can pressure and deceive people into belief. God forbids it. Neither will of the flesh or the will of man can bring about spiritual life. But if what we mean by no proselytizing is no persuading, then we all got a problem. And universities are going to have to be the first ones to close their doors. Take talk TV off the air and talk radio off the air, and personal conversations will have to be outlawed. We certainly can't mean that any sort of persuasion is immoral. All of us are engaged in it every day. In fact, if you want to be picky, if you're trying to persuade me that persuasion is immoral, then you're being immoral. If persuasion is taboo, we need to stop being human. We have to stop learning. But I think there's something else that sometimes lurks behind this idea. And it's, I think, an assumption and an unhelpful one. Typically, what is said is, well, mission shouldn't be conducted with this people group or this tribe because they're primitive and it's taken advantage of them. And the presupposition is, well, these people aren't competent to think things out themselves. And it really breeds this elitist idea. In fact, the sort of elitism that totalitarian establishments exercise when they forbid people to learn. They're too primitive to engage in thinking. And I think we need to be aware of that sort of idea. The question of how we persuade is a live and good question, a fair question. But if what we're going to say is persuasion is off the table completely, then we're hypocrites. We can't do that. But I want to return to the main point that missions is really a work of God's power. The fact that this city is God's work should give all of us hope. The longer I'm in ministry, the more I'm convinced I can't change anybody, including myself. God has to move in and actually work in the conscience and work in the heart of people if real significant change is ever going to occur. He alone has the power to bring dry bones to life. And this should give us hope that all sorts of people are going to find their way to this city because God is going to lead them there, no matter how hard-hearted they are. Another aspect of this mission being God's work is actually, it's not only a work of his power, but a work of his love. In verse 2, we read, the Lord loves the gates of Zion. You know, when you love someone, when you're in love, you see their car in a parking lot and your heart goes pitter-patter. You go by their house, their apartment, you get excited. Well, the Lord loves the gates of Zion, not because they're so well constructed, but because of where they lead, to whom they lead. They lead to the people that he's loved. That's why he loves the gates of Zion. The glory of Zion is the king and the people that he loves. They've become his glory. In the passage here, it says the glorious promises, glorious things have been said about Zion. What glorious thing? That it'll be the birthplace of many nations. This is why God's heart pounds over this city. Because his love for the world is fulfilled in it. That's why he loves it so much. And here's where the superior love of God and our inability to love is really seen. We've talked about this before. But you and I, typically in practice, as much as our good intentions are, we have a hard time loving people that aren't like ourselves. We've talked about this before. We tend to love people that are like us, our economic status, our race, our ethnicity. That's where we go. Israel had the same problem. They're resistant to be a light to the nations. The early church had the same problem in going to the Gentiles. We love ourselves. We're content to have a table with our friends. We're content to go to the party and be in the corner with our friends. Forget about the solo people. Forget about the stragglers. Our love ends up building homogeneous cities and homogeneous churches. But look at God's city. It's Zion. It represents all the nations, the outsiders, the forgotten people. And when you love something, you tend to love its glory. You love to see it glory. And this is really the heart of missions. To want to go into a culture and see God redeem it in such a way that glory comes to that people. And it's not an imposed transferred glory. This is, again, one of the objections and fears about missions, that it's cultural imperialism in disguise. Just simply trying to say, take one nation's politics and culture and impose it on another. Now, some of this had historic precedent. In the Enlightenment, Europe and America really saw their job is to civilize the rest of the world. And so churches tended to follow suit, and they became more concerned with civilizing nations rather than bringing Christ. So you find people importing culture more than they were the gospel. I think I saw a glimpse of this when I spent a summer in Africa. I went to two different churches. I may have mentioned this once before. In the church in the city, Nairobi, I went to the service, and it looked very much like this service. The preacher was wearing a suit like me, and they sang hymns out of a red hymnal, and it was an organ that played. And then when I went out to the bush, the music was completely different. The colors that people dressed in was different. And frankly, I preferred the second one. It just had this spontaneity and creativity to it. It was very moving. My suspicion is the first one was infected by this idea of we're going to import culture instead of just Christ. Now, we don't want to be naive here because there's no universal decontextualized expression of any religion. Anytime you choose a song, you're moving toward one culture and away from another. It's just the way it is. But there's a way that Christ's truth actually transcends culture. D.A. Carson, a formidable scholar, puts it this way. No truth, which human beings may articulate, can ever be articulated in a culture-transcending way. But that doesn't mean that the truth articulated does not transcend culture. So the idea is that missions actually brings the gospel into a culture, and it takes God's power to actually work it out. Missionaries will tell you this is a very difficult and complex thing. It's not easy. But when we go in there for the quick fix and resign on our own power, we get superficial change. We get culture mimicking. And that's not what missions is about. Missions is a work of God's power. Secondly, missions reveals the glory of God's grace. We just said that God sees these gates of Zion, and his heart pounds for the people in there. But look who's in there. I will proclaim Rahab and Babylon as my intimates. Behold Philistia and Tyre together with Ethiopia. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you realize this reads like a list of Israel's enemies. Rahab is Egypt. You see that reference in Isaiah 30, a nation which enslaved Israel for 400 years. Babylon, we talked about last week. They were the nation that brought Israel into exile. Philistia was constantly warring with David. Samson, you see this in the Old Testament. Tyre was rich and proud. Ethiopia, resistant. God's city is full of his former enemies. This is what God's city looks like. The people that had contempt for him, that opposed him, now have been brought in, and a proper translation could be his intimates. People that he has made his confidants. Enemies have become confidants. And I think we need to consider this in real terms. And when you hear people talk, you listen to them that have been brutalized by enemies. I mean, it's hard enough just to live, let alone forgive them. But imagine them inviting them onto your block and saying, I must have you in my community so that you might prosper. This is what God has done in Zion. He has brought those that opposed him. Who of us, if we were building the city, would put on that list the people that have wounded us? And the people that have betrayed us, and the people that have made us feel like dirt. None of us would. This is the confounding grace of God. He builds cities like that. But it does raise a question. And that is, how are we to understand the presence of these nations in this idea that God actually preferred Israel in the Old Testament? Even in the Old Testament, we see from this psalm that God's eye was always on the entire world. For sure, he did choose Israel, but he didn't choose them because they were faithful, and he didn't choose them because they were moral, and he didn't choose them as an end in and of itself. He tells us this in Deuteronomy 7 at the inception of Israel, when he says, listen, I didn't choose you because of your merit. I didn't choose you because you're the sharpest knife in the drawer. I didn't choose you just to huddle together. I chose you because I wanted to, because I wanted to set my love upon you. Israel was to be a model kingdom and also a conduit for God's grace into the world. That means as Israel practiced justice with one another, the other nations were to look on and go, learn something of the justice of God. As Israel did their offerings and their sacrifices, the other nations were to look on and go, oh, they're learning something about grace here. The promise God gave way back to Abraham said what? That you will be a blessing to the entire earth. A blessing to all the nations. And the Apostle Paul understands this. Paul, who was a Jew, who loved his kinsmen so much. But nonetheless, he says, God isn't done with ethnic Israel. But I understand that the church is the new Israel now. The New Testament understands that all those who trust in Jesus now are part of the new Zion. And you see the sentiment actually reflected in Psalm 125 when it says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. So God's preference of Israel is actually another demonstration of grace, but even more so, these nations that have totally rejected him. And when we read that Zion is holy, all of us actually need to pause there and wonder, how in the world can God dwell with any of us? We really need to think about that. I mean, holiness is nothing short of perfect love. Loving the big things and loving the little things all the time. This is what God's city is about because it's God's nature. It's God's standard because it's his nature. And just like you and I have difficulty dwelling with people that we find to be cruel and unjust and abusive, God cannot dwell with those people either. But instead of just pressing them out of the community, what does he do? He gives up his body so they can enter through. And that leads us to the cornerstone of Zion. And that is the son that he sacrificed. The Apostle Peter says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The cornerstone of Zion is Jesus Christ himself, and the foundation is his body and blood shed so that guilty people can actually rejoice and be there. And because of that reason, no one will be ashamed in that city. This is a remarkable thing. When you think about how you and I are so ruled by trying to look good and right in front of people, how much energy we expend to look worthy in front of people, we understand how shame really is so embedded in who we are. But imagine this. Imagine standing before the most beautiful, purest, holy being that has ever existed and having no shame whatsoever. When you come to understand what Jesus has done, you have that experience, and it actually enables you to stand before people like you never had before and not fear people anymore. A city of no shame. And it starts now. It doesn't start in Zion. It may be consummated in Zion, but it starts now for everybody to trust in him. And it's this cornerstone of Zion upon which everything else hinges. He's the center. Jesus is the rallying point of the city. You know, if you take a tour of the Capitol, they'll take you to this place in the center of the Capitol, which historically was the center of Washington, D.C. There's a little star on the ground. Well, in Zion, the center of the city is actually a person. And all the nations come to this person. Jesus made this point in John 4. He's speaking to the woman at the well. She tries to derail him from her personal life, and she gets herself in a bigger fix because she tries to make the point that worship is really about geography and place and nations, and Jesus says, no, it isn't. True worship is about those who come to me. That's what it's all about. I'm the rallying point of all worship. And here we find he's the center of the city. The aim of missions is inviting people to a culture or a political agenda. The aim of missions is inviting people to Jesus. And this is such an important point to bear in mind, especially in our day, when oftentimes American Christianity is associated with certain political agendas. It's very important that we understand the center of the city is Jesus himself. But this moves on to the last point I want to make. Mission reveals the glory of God's grace, but mission results in spiritual life. I'm a little hesitant to use that word spiritual because, you know, we have this false dichotomy between our spiritual lives and our other sorts of lives. Actually, when you understand, when you get spiritual life, it transforms every part of your life, your vocation, everything. But we see this in a few ways. One of I've mentioned before, and that is this refrain over and over. This one was born in Zion. And implied here is the contrast between being spiritually dead and spiritually alive. The Bible says that you can be very alive, you can have a lot of things going for you in the culture, a lot of things going for you in relationship, and actually be dead to your Creator and dead to the grace of God. Spiritually dead. That's the situation of everybody that's outside of Zion. But actually, God creates new life to them, brings them into this city. And three times you find the psalmist going on and on about this one was born and that one was born. And it's almost as if he's in the city there and he's grabbing in astonishment people by their arms and going, look, this one was born in Zion. Can you believe it? And look at this one was born in Zion. Church ought to be like that. People ought to walk in and go, what are you doing here? I would have never guessed that you would be someone that would come to the grace of God or the grace of God would extend to. And this anticipation and excitement, this refrain keeps growing and growing until finally the Lord himself takes it upon his lips, opens up his book of life with Revelation talks about. And what does he say? This one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there. And here you have God making this official pronouncement about the inhabitants there, that they're no longer proselytes, but they are born, and that means they're legitimate heirs, and they're full players in the family of God. You know, I would ask you, do you feel like a legitimate heir and a full player in the family of God? Do you live like someone who is a legitimate son or daughter of God? If you've trusted in Jesus, you need to realize just as your spiritual birth was passive, your status with God is passive. You do nothing to get that status. It's the Lord himself that proclaims it. And it's almost like we're seeing, you know, the first night of the Olympics here, where people, all the nations come together and they pass before the Colosseum and the announcers take it upon their lips and say, this nation and this nation and this nation. Except now you have God actually saying it. It's unbelievable. With pride and joy, you have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords going, look at this beloved group and look at this beloved group. So delighted that they're in Zion. So glad that the nations are now with him. With him, those that have trusted in him, those that he's loved, how I've longed to gather you together. Now you're with me, proclaiming their glory. And the joy of that procession can't hit the joy, or rather far pales the joy of opening night festivities at the Olympics. Look at verse 7 with me to close. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Here we're given this breathtaking vision of the inhabitants of Zion dancing and singing for joy. Why are they dancing and singing for joy? Because they're not thirsty anymore. That's why they are. The ache is gone. The sorrow of sin is gone. And they can't contain themselves. The promise that Jesus made that anybody that comes to him will drink and have living water has now been fulfilled. You see, right now, none of us, even those of us that actually embrace Jesus, none of us actually says, all my springs are in you. This is where most of the grief in our life comes from, because we wander off and drink from other streams all the time. And they leave us parched. But it's actually in Zion when that stops, when God perfects his people, and you would join the chorus and say, now I know that all my springs are in you, God. Now I understand you, that you're the only one that can slake my thirst. And this is what the inhabitants are dancing and so joyful about. The life of God is now flowing fully and constantly through them, so the city is one big party and it never ends. Missions is all about that final picture. I mean, I wonder if you can imagine yourself being in that city. And maybe you're standing off to the side, and you're seeing someone that perhaps you had the privilege of leading them to that stream, dancing with all their might and screaming and yelling, I'm not thirsty anymore. All my springs are in you. And maybe at that moment we would make eye contact with the king and we would say, you did this. You did this. You took away the thirst. Missions is all about that moment of seeing that happen. John Newton understood that. We sang as hymn to begin with, "Glorious things of thee are spoken." And Newton knew what it was like to be thirsty. He had a rough life. His mother dies when he's 2. His dad takes him out on the boat to be a sailor. He's raised on the ships, and he just basically learns to be a guy without any sort of limits. Gets into the slave trade. He's a guy that knew what it meant to be thirsty and to be lost at sea. And here's what he writes when he understands those streams are there. We sang this today. "See the streams of living waters, springing from eternal love. Well supplies thy sons and daughters, and all fears of want removes. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace which, like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age." It's a beautiful picture. Let's pray.